Yeah. That's awesome. We so appreciate and love our kids. In fact, as they're leaving today, on a count of three, can we just say we love you? Huh? One, two, three. We love you. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And many of them talked about how fun it is at camp. And this morning, it's my privilege to share with you how fun it is going to be at church today. And so we've already got started this morning at 8:45. We welcome you here in the building. If you're just now arriving, that's awesome. And then also online, the stream, thank you for tuning in. About 4 or 5 months ago, we launched a new initiative here at our church, a Biblical Worldview Church. And we unpacked that in sermon series, and we're doing a lot of other things related to that. But one of the guys I encountered in just my research into this and my hope to help our church kind of transition this new direction was a guy by the name of Russ Miller. And so I got online. I ordered a bunch of his materials, digital books and videos and audios and podcasts and articles and had those shipped to our home, and then I kind of began to work through those, and then just little by little, the growing conviction became, we have to have Russ Miller at Stones Hill Community Church. And the best way I could describe it is, I don't know, how many of you have ever played Jenga before? Have you ever played Jenga? Yeah, some of you are Jenga gurus and experts, okay? So Jenga is a block game, little pieces of wooden block, and you stack them up, and you try to remove the blocks without knocking the whole structure down. This is what I thought of when I began to work through the books and the resources and the videos of Russ Miller. That slowly, one by one, he'll just pull the block, one small block out of the structure, one at a time. Only it's not necessarily to keep the structure up, all right? He's showing you how a biblical worldview, when compared to a secular exclusively a scientific worldview, exclusively without any other data admitted to the discussion, he will show you one at a time. He'll just pull those blocks out of the structure. Uniformitarianism, that the assumption that is made that the speed of light has always been the same, and the sedentary erosion has always occurred at the same rates. He talks about that. He'll talk about the Darwinian assumptions that are made, and some of the big leaps or beliefs that are involved with that. He'll talk about geological things. He'll talk about just so many different issues related to this topic. And one by one, you can just kind of feel the secular worldview starting to totter like this. It's like, uh-oh. And eventually, after I got through all those materials, the whole thing just collapses. There's nothing left to stand on. The biblical worldview has had it right all of these years, and it's good enough to place your life upon it and build your life upon it. Now, all of us, to some degree or another, have been impacted by secular worldview. You may be a scientist this morning. You may be a geologist. You may be an astrophysicist. Okay, I don't know what your background is, but you have showed up today. We're so glad you're here. This is not an attack on anybody's career or vocation or anything like that. We're just proposing a great idea that's substantiated not only by the Bible, but as Russ said this morning, by science. Science is a believer's best friend, and when it's true science. This morning, would you please make welcome the ultimate creationary Jenga player, all right? Russ Miller. Yeah.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. I don't think I can live up to that, so I'll just say have a great day, and thank you, sir. I want to go ahead and get right into this. We talked about the worldview issues this morning, so I want to go ahead and get into 2 Timothy 3:16, where we're told that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All Scripture. Well, that means word for word and cover to cover. Should make being a believer really, really easy. You read God's word and you believe God's word. Now, there's a trick question skeptics will ask. I've been followed around by the Skeptic Society for years. 1 year in Arizona, about 4 years ago, every place I spoke, they had 10 to 20 other members there. And so I'd answer their questions for them and all, but they like to plant seeds of doubt. That's what Satan did by asking questions. Hath God said? But one of the things that the skeptics will talk about when you point out God's word is true, word for word and cover to cover, they'll say, so you believe all of God's word is true as written? And I'll say, well, as written, yes, but it doesn't mean you believe every word exactly as what it says. You take it in the correct context. See, you always have to take the Bible in the correct context. If it's written to be historical, like in Genesis, you take it as true history. If it's written to be a poem, like in Psalms, you take it as poetry. If it's written as a parable, you take it as a parable. And the Bible always explains what that means. You always take it in the correct context, word for word and cover to cover. And it should be making a Christian, a believer, it should be easy, but Satan's out there throwing stumbling blocks all the time, trying to trip us up. He's the author of confusion. God's word is not confusing. It's very straightforward. In fact, Jesus said that Moses wrote of me. So do you think it was important to Jesus what Moses had to say? Why would Jesus focus on Moses? In fact, you know, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, on his day of his resurrection, he approaches his two disciples who are walking away from Jerusalem. They've heard he resurrected. They don't even believe it. They're out of there. They're gone. Jesus approaches them on the day of his resurrection and begins teaching them from Moses. You can find that in Luke. So it's very important to Jesus what Moses had to say, because through the inspiration of God, Moses is used to lay down the foundation in the first and the third chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, I went through this in the last session, but I want to make sure everybody understands this, because if you don't understand this, you won't see why any of this even matters. And it's so foundational. It's in Genesis 1 and 3 that we're told that God gave us a perfect creation. It was perfect. No death, no suffering. I think that's really beyond our comprehension. In fact, I'm going to cover this again. So if you're here the first session, please just let this be reinforced, because this is important for people to understand. One of the first things a good skeptic will ask a young Christian, especially the first week in college, is, hey, I understand you're a Christian. Yeah. Well, you know, I might like to be a Christian myself. A lot of this comes from professors, by the way. But there's just one question I can't get over. Maybe if you can answer this for me, maybe you can help me become a Christian. Well, okay, well, what's your question? Well, you Christians have this loving God that knows and cares about every one of us, right? Absolutely. Knows the numbers of hairs on your head, which I never thought was that impressive, but anyways. Yeah, that's our God. He knows and cares about all of us. Well, then here's my question. My aunt's dying of cancer. Three kids were killed in a car accident in that intersection last night. We have wars, death, and disease reigning over the planet. Where in the world is your loving God? And if that child doesn't know how to biblically answer that question, they'll probably become one of the almost 90% of Christian-raised kids that leave the church by the age of 20. We've been losing 90%. It's been going on for 25 years plus, because we're not giving them the answer, see? And if they don't know how to answer that question, they'll probably become one of those by the next morning. So if you leave here with nothing else today, know how to answer the biblical challenge to how can there be a loving God in a world full of death and suffering? And the answer is very simple. It's right there in Genesis 1 and 3. And the answer is that God didn't give us the world the way it is today, full of death and suffering. God gave us a perfect creation. What in the world happened to it? Adam's first sin. Adam's original sin brought on the curse that allowed death to enter, and that's why we live in a world full of death today, but we have a loving creator. Just how loving is that creator? Well, he's so loving that despite that sin that corrupted his creation and separated us from him, which is what we deserve for eternity, is to be separated from him, despite our sin, he sent his only begotten son to suffer and die in our place. His shed blood, his righteous blood covering our sin. And all he asks of us is we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We accept him. We believe in him. Grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. You heard that before? Everybody seems to hear grace alone, but grace alone by faith alone in who? Jesus Christ alone. Put your faith in Jesus. So it's that sin that led to the separation and led to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's the foundation of the gospel message. Now, Moses also told us through God's inspiration that God has judged man's sin once already with a flood of waters that covered all the high hills under the whole heaven. Come on, that would be a global flood, right? Now, this is the whole linchpin in the war of worldviews. The secular atheist beliefs are based on there never having been a global flood. The biblical view, actually, this is one of the linchpins. Let me explain this to you. You'll see this very clearly in the next couple of moments. If there had been a global flood, the evidence should be overwhelming. It should be obvious. Shouldn't even be anything to argue about. Had there really been a global flood that covered all the high hills under the whole heaven, I would think during that year-long flood, it wasn't 40 days and 40 nights. The windows of heaven rained down 40 days and 40 nights. The flood lasted about a year. During the first 150 days, as the fountains of the deep were erupting, they were eroding probably about the top 2 miles of the original creation's crust. Now, during that first 150 days, the waters were rolling around, and those sediments were being separated by grain size, weight, and density by the moving water. I use this this morning, but a miner scoops up some sediments in his pan with some water. He sloshes it back and forth, and the moving water separates the sediments in his pan by grain size, weight, and density, gold being the densest, falls to the bottom of the pan. Well, on a global scale, the sediments would have all been separated. So when they were laid down over the second 150-day period, as the water slowly abated, they'd have been laid down. You had all limestone, all sandstone, all mudstone, all shale. You'd have these separated layers now making up the crust of the earth because of the flood separated them by grain size, weight, and density. If there had been a global flood, I mean, it should be obvious. In fact, those layers laid down in that year-long flood would be full of billions of dead things that were drowned and buried before they had time to rot away or get eaten by scavengers. I mean, if the Bible was true, I mean, it would be overwhelming. It would be obvious. So what do we actually find today? Well, the outer crust of the earth averages about a mile deep of sedimentary layers of rock stratified out by grain size, weight, and density. So you have all shale, all sandstone, all mudstone. If they'd formed slowly over billions of years of time, they'd just be one big brown conglomerate. There shouldn't be any stratification whatsoever, right? And certainly there wouldn't be fossils in those layers. They form 1 inch per 1,000 years. I left my home in Flagstaff about 2 months ago. I was speaking at a church in California, and as I was driving out, about 2 miles down the road, someone had run over a raccoon right in the middle of the road, squished it, deader than a doornail. I came back 4 days later, scavengers had already eaten and taken away the raccoon. I thought for sure it was going to lay there for millions of years, waiting for strata to build up around it so it become a fossil. Things have to be buried immediately to be preserved, to be fossilized. No, you know, Jesus went on to state, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how shall you believe my words? Why would it be important to Jesus that we believe Moses in order to believe Jesus? Well, it comes down to those stratified layers. See, the humanist worldview, you can call it the atheist worldview, the secular worldview, the humanist worldview, which we're in this battle of worldviews over, is based on the exact same stratified layers laid down by water. They just interpret it through their belief system. People ask me all the time, Russ, what evidence do you have the Bible's true? I always say I have the same evidence atheists use to say it's not true. Don't we all live in the same world? Don't we all have the exact same evidence? It has never been about who has the evidence. We all have the same evidence. It's about who gets to interpret the evidence. They own the system, and they teach their interpretation of the evidence as if it were some scientific fact, which it's not. It's their belief. But take those sedimentary layers laid down by water. They just say, no, there was never a global flood. A global flood would wipe out every old earth belief, by the way, because it explained how the layers form quickly. They say those layers didn't form quickly in a flood. They formed slowly over millions and millions and billions of years of time. But they're full of dead things. That puts death before Adam. The secular worldview is millions of years of death brought you along. The biblical view is you brought death along, separating us from God, requiring our redemption through Jesus. They're polar opposites. And I know a lot of people try to blend them in. They do not blend at all. I used to be a theistic evolutionist. That's a Christian who thinks God used evolution and millions of years of death and suffering to get us here. And I finally figured out that just doesn't work. It doesn't work. See, when you put death before Adam, you can't answer that simple question, how can we have a loving God in a world full of death? You cannot say man's sin brought in death, corrupting a creation, if you think millions of years of death existed before you did. Do you see that? You can't teach millions of years of death brought us along and we brought death along. They're polar opposites, my friends. And Satan, might I point out, is extremely good at what he does. He is really good at what he does. I want to encourage you throughout this day and show you why. You can just read God's word, take it in the proper context, and believe it, word for word and cover to cover. Atheists understand this. This isn't just an accident that they attack biblical creation. It's a deliberate attack. This is from the editor of American Atheist. If there was never an original sin, there's no need of salvation. And he said that puts Jesus in the ranks of the unemployed. And I agree with his statement 100%. We don't need to try to blend their death before Adam beliefs into God's word. Let me show you today why the global flood wipes all of those beliefs out. The global flood is a linchpin in the war of worldviews. And if the age of the earth is an issue for you, don't feel like you're alone. It's all that's taught. 90% of our seminaries and colleges teach old earth beliefs that put death before Adam. So don't think I'm picking on you or there's something wrong with you. This is what we've been taught. I'm just here to show you how the biblical view actually trumps the secular misinterpretations of the world. I do that in our message, An Old Earth or Global Flood. Sometimes I call it Death Before Adam Beliefs, and my book, Cost, as well. So why did God destroy his perfect creation? Well, back to Moses, we're told that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and he said, I will destroy man. And in 2 Peter in the New Testament, we find he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. There were eight people on board the ark. Noah, his three sons, and their wives, four couples on the ark, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. National Geographic did a study of the human genome and came to the conclusion all humans have descended from one of four distinct gene pools. There were four distinct gene pools on the ark. I hope they didn't spend a lot of money on that study because they could have just read the book of Genesis and would have come up with that $25 for a new Bible. If you look at a human population growth chart, if you started with four couples about 4,500 years ago, and if they averaged having 2.2 children per couple, that'd be 11 children per five couples. So if you start with four couples averaging 2.2 children, there'd be about 7.5 billion people on earth today. Census studies say there are about 7.5 billion people on earth today. Imagine that. You know, I guess a fair question would be, well, come on, Russ, if there had been this global flood, wouldn't there be some flood legends floating about? Did you know that almost every ancient civilization starts out with a handful of people surviving a flood and repopulating the world? Over 300 flood legends are known. Well, why aren't they all exactly the same? Because people had the original account, they gathered at Babel and went spread out. God confused languages, forced them to spread out around the globe. I'm going to talk about that a bit later today when I explain why we have different looking people groups, not different races, different looking people groups. Fits the biblical worldview to a T. But they spread out with the original story and it got handed down generation to generation. It'd be like if I whispered something in Pastor Joey's ear and it went around the room, oh, it's going to be totally different by the time it gets back up here, right? But if you want to see the original account, just read it. It's right there in the book of Genesis. Well, okay, a fair question. How did Noah and his family collect animals from all over the world? Well, I think if God told us we don't really know how long he had to build the ark, but up to 120 years, if God told us we had 100 to 120 years to collect all the animals from all over the world, then there's a lot more than eight of us, and we've got cars and trucks and helicopters and airplanes and speedboats, etc. I don't think we could do it. How did Noah and his family do it? Well, they didn't collect any animals. God had the animals come to them. Two of every sort, seven of the clean types. Okay. How did Noah and his family fit those millions of animals on board the ark with Noah and his family? How did they get those animals on the ark? Well, first of all, let's get a feel for about how many critters may have been on the ark with Noah and his family. The Bible indicates he only had to bring land dwellers that breathe through their nostrils and some birds. So he didn't have to bring fish on board the ark. He didn't have to bring water-dwelling mammals like whales and porpoises on the ark. He didn't have to bring insects or amphibians, etc., on the ark. Only land dwellers that breathe through their nostrils and some birds. So that gets rid of a lot of supposed issues. Some people ask me, well, how did fish survive the flood? I get that question. And last time I checked, fish do pretty well in water. So, yeah, amphibians could have floated on the big masses of vegetation, etc. So anyways, and more important than that, though, he only had to bring two of each kind, not two of every variety of a kind. 10 times in the book of Genesis, we're told plants or animals will bring forth after their kind. And today, real science, a believer's best friend, shows that kinds will only bring forth after their kind. I'll talk about that a little more after lunch. But Noah didn't have to take a pair of all 350 types of dogs on board the ark. He only had to bring two canines that had the full canine gene pool, and they brought forth after their kind when they got off the ark. The changes are caused by the sorting or the loss of the starting information. As gene pools get weaker and weaker, the exact opposite of what Darwinists need and teach. It's called gene depletion. It's what breeders use. They use as farmers and animal breeders, they use gene depletion to breed out, to lose what they don't want, to end up with a purebred. I used to have a purebred yellow lab. They've bred out all other information. So a pair of purebred yellow labs, their puppies are going to be, guess what? Yellow labs. Breed two mutts together, and guess what your puppies are going to look like? You won't have any idea until you see them, because they have a wider gene pool. Gene depletion makes Darwinism impossible. And if Darwinism is an issue for you, again, don't be surprised. It's all kids are taught for the last 60 years. But I cover the Darwinism in my top 10 Darwinian lies in the textbooks. It's caused one college to launch an accredited course attacking me in biblical creation, because I spoke at their college for 45 minutes. One biology teacher quit her job, became a Christian, now teaches science in a Christian school. It had a huge impact, and they actually started an accredited class attacking me. Is their position really that weak? Oh, yeah. They've got nothing, but they own the system. If you look at their proofs for Darwinism, look in a college textbook up to the PhD level, and their proofs of evolution, Darwinian evolution, I should say, are always drawings. Yeah, they're always drawings. I always tell people, if you take away their box of crayons, they've got nothing. Why do they, the old saying is this, Darwinists are experts at drawing things that never existed to support their theory that never took place. And I'll talk about Darwinism a little bit more after lunch. But let's get back to the ark. How many critters might have been on that ark? Let's speculate here. We have about 2 million classified species today, but only about 40,000 are vertebrates. 25,000 of those are marine creatures that wouldn't have been on the ark. You take out the amphibians, water-dwelling mammals that wouldn't have been on the ark. You're left with about 3,000 kinds. Two of each kind is 6,000. Throw in seven of the clean types. You're looking at maybe 7,000 animals on the ark. I've seen other computations to get that down to half of that. So we're only speculating, but there weren't that many animals on the ark. And you know what the average size of a land dweller that breathes through its nostrils is? About the size of a house cat. So the question becomes, how did Noah and his family fit around 7,000 house cat-sized critters on board the ark? Well, I'm going to speculate again. The God probably brought young ones to him. They were smaller, they weighed less, they lived longer to reproduce after they got off the ark, which was their purpose. You know, some people are looking at me like, is this guy crazy? There's a picture of a dinosaur there. Are you saying dinosaurs were on the ark with Noah and his family? Well, the Bible says two of every sort shall come unto thee. That means dinosaurs would have been on the ark with Noah and his family. There were only about 50 kinds of dinosaurs. The average size of a dinosaur was the size of a large sheep. There were a handful of large ones. There were some that were smaller than than chickens. Of the few large ones, I'm going to guess God brought younger ones. Probably the largest animals on the ark were the two sauropods. They were the long necks. And they were probably young ones, about the size of an Indian elephant. There wasn't a problem getting them on the ark. In fact, we're told in Genesis 1 that man and beast were both made on day 6. Well, if the Bible's true, then man and dinosaurs were both made on day 6. Yet what's the very first sentence you read to your children and grandchildren right before they go to bed at night out of a dinosaur book, a secular dinosaur book? First sentence, man, they go right for the jugular. 65 million years ago, dinosaurs went extinct. Let me ask you a question. Who saw dinosaurs go extinct 65 million years ago? Who saw them go extinct 100,000 years ago? Who saw them go extinct 10,000 years ago? Nobody. That's a belief, and it's based on the belief there was never a flood, and the layers formed slowly, by the way. But let's be honest. I'm going to show you some information. You make your own decision what you want to believe about this important issue, because this is one of the five pillars of secular beliefs. One of the five pillars is dinosaurs, getting people to accept their millions of years of death before man. But let's agree on this. No matter where you stand, even if you're the most outspoken atheist skeptic, I think you'll agree with what I'm about to say. If dinosaurs had been extinct for 60-plus million years before man even existed, how much evidence of man and dinosaur living at the same time will there be? Nothing, right? Absolutely nothing. Do we all agree on that? Let's look at some information. You make your own mind what you want to believe. You see, once you've taught kids that death existed for millions of years before man, and later on you try to tell them by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin, and they're going, wait a minute, Mom, wait a minute, Granddad, you've been telling me since I was a little kid that death and suffering existed for hundreds of millions of years before man. Do you see the stumbling block? Have I mentioned that Satan is really good at what he does? Really good at what he does. So let's talk about dinosaurs for a minute. Make up your own decision. How do dinosaurs fit in to the biblical worldview? That's a picture of my wife, Joanna, by the way. She's the pretty one with the white blouse on, right? Right in the lower corner there. She's not here today. We'll keep that little joke to ourselves, but how do dinosaurs fit into a biblical worldview? Make your own decision about this, but think about it logically. First of all, the word dinosaur was only invented about 120 years ago. And, about 180 years ago. And prior to that, they were called dragons and serpents. Well, if you look in a dictionary today under the word dragon, you'll be told mythical creature. But here's a dictionary that's not even 80 years old. It says dragon, now rare, a huge serpent, a fabulous animal. You go back in dictionaries 200 years old and look under the word dragon, there won't be anything mythical about them at that time. Think about this logically. We have thousands of accounts in ancient history books about man and dragons. We call those dragon stories today. Let me give you just a couple examples that come out of India. Alexander the Great, you guys heard of him? 2,300 years ago, when he conquered what is now India, he wrote his soldiers were scared by the great dragons there. 1,900 years ago, Apollonius of Tyana wrote, the whole of India is girt with enormous dragons, killers of elephants. Well, it takes a big critter to kill and eat an elephant. We don't have an animal that can kill a healthy adult elephant today. Obviously, something different in what is now India 1,900 years ago. Think about it logically. We find cave drawings and man-made carvings in stone and wood and metals all over the world of dinosaurs. Now picture this on a timeline. Here we are today. We're told these things are anywhere from 700 to 2,000 years old. 700 to 2,000 years ago, people all over the world knew what they looked like and made carvings and drawings of them. We didn't discover dinosaur bones till 190 years ago. If we didn't discover dinosaur bones till 190 years ago, how come people all over the world knew what they looked like 700 to 2,000 years ago? Unless they saw them. This cave drawing of a Parasaurolophus was found in New Mexico a few years ago. Parasaurolophus is one of the duck-billed dinosaurs. The duck-bills all had these odd crests on their heads. And nobody knows what the crest was for, but the interesting thing, this is a Parasaurolophus. See the big white crest coming off the top of his head? The interesting thing was that whoever drew this, and we're told it was made about 1,200 years ago, drew it striped like a zebra. Well, the humanists that found it were laughing and scoffing at this, saying they couldn't have known it was striped like a zebra. They never saw them. They've been gone 65 million years. Then about 15 years ago, they found a mummified hadrosaur in South Dakota. It was mummified, a duck-billed dinosaur. Hadrosaur is a duck-billed dinosaur. And it was striped like a zebra. The skin was mummified. It was striped like a zebra. Obviously, somebody had to see them. You know, in the last 20 years, they found more than 50 non-fossilized dinosaur bones. They still have red blood cells and amino acids and soft, flexible dinosaur tissue in them. Why isn't it that front page news? Because dinosaurs are one of the five pillars of secular atheist beliefs. And if they lose any of those, their whole worldview is going to crumble. So they just don't talk about it. There's a lot of that goes on these days, isn't there? People say to me, well, the word dinosaur is not in the Bible. Well, the word dinosaur was only invented, you know, 100 and some odd years ago. But I think God's describing a dinosaur here. But see what you think. In the book of Job, he tells Job, behold now behemoth, which means largest, which I made with thee. We were both made on day six. He eats grass like an ox. Well, some well-meaning theologians that have bought into the secular atheist belief that dinosaurs have been gone 65 million years tried to explain that away. Well, maybe behemoth was an elephant or a hippo. Well, let's read further. His strengths are in his loins and belly, strong loins and belly. Well, elephants and hippos, they have big, strong bellies. Perhaps one of those is behemoth. This guy's got a big, strong belly. Perhaps that's behemoth, right? You think so? Okay. But what about this creature right here? There's a big, strong belly. He had to have strength in the loins and belly to balance that huge, heavy, long tail and that long, heavy neck and head. Reading further, he moves his tail like a cedar. That is not a tail like a cedar. Cedar stump, perhaps. But my friends, there is a tail that is like a cedar tree. I think God's describing a dinosaur, specifically a sauropod, the largest known land dweller that breathed through its nostrils. And I think our Creator deserves the credit for his creation. How many of you now can agree that man and dinosaurs had to live at the same time? Remember, if dinosaurs had been extinct for 60 plus million years, there'd be no evidence of man and dinosaur. There'd be no evidence of recent dinosaur remains with soft tissues, red blood cells, and even dinosaur DNA has been found inside of those remains. Now, the evidence is overwhelming. In fact, going further, though, God talks about Leviathan. A flame goes out of his mouth. Fire-breathing creatures. You know, if a kid goes off to college and he doesn't have a viable apologetic for fire-breathing creatures, a good scoffer, they have professionals in the colleges, will say, hey, listen, I might like to be a Christian, but God, just one thing I can't get over. Maybe you can help me become a Christian. Well, oh, yeah, sure, how can I help you? Well, you don't believe in fire-breathing animals, do you? Oh, no, that'd be ridiculous. Okay, well, let me go to Job 41, where your God talks about fire-breathing animals, and that child will be one of the 90% by the next morning. The scoffers are really good at what they do, by the way. They've got a really good boss as far as knowing how to do this. Well, we don't have fire-breathing animals to test, study, and observe today. Can we come up with a viable theory to explain them? What about this? This is the bombardier beetle. He's only a half inch long, but when he's threatened, he produces a chemical that is the boiling temperature of water, 212 degrees Fahrenheit. He was designed with two chambers to store two volatile chemicals apart from one another, because if he was evolving slowly over long ages of time, the first time those chemicals touched, kaboom, that'd have been the end of the bombardier beetle. But that's another issue altogether. But when he's threatened, they go from his storage chambers to a combustion tube where enzymes are added, causing oxidation to take place, producing a chemical that is 212 degrees Fahrenheit, and he can spray and hit attacker right between the eyes with boiling chemicals. He does this in 1/10 of 1 second. How long does it take you to boil water? Talk about awesome biblical design. Okay, what's that got to do with fire-breathing creatures? Well, what about this as a theory? Let's go back to the duckbill like Parasaurolophus, who was found striped like the zebra. Notice that huge crest coming off the top of his head. Nobody knows what the crest was for, but they think there's about 1,000 theories that go from it could have been a sword it fought other dinosaurs or dragons with, could have been a trumpet it used during the mating season, might have been a big nose, a huge olfactory system. Nobody really has much of a clue, but what about this as a theory? The crest contains these huge complex series of passages, tubes, and chambers. Or maybe those were storage and combustion tubes that stored volatile chemicals apart from one another. And perhaps when he was threatened, he sprayed this chemical out and it hit oxygen and perhaps a flame went out of his mouth. Just a theory. Oh, wait a minute. But in Isaiah, we're talking about a fiery flying serpent too. Fiery flying serpent. Now, this is a painting 560-some-odd, 70 years ago of St. Michael and the angels fighting what they call the wyvern, which was a large reptilian creature with long leathery wings. Well, this is the pteranodon. He was a large reptilian creature with long leathery wings. Notice the huge crest coming off the top of his head. Now, nobody knows what that crest was for. It was filled with a complex series of passages, tubes, and chambers. Maybe those are storage and combustion chambers that store volatile chemicals apart from one another. And perhaps when he breathed them out and they hit oxygen, perhaps we had a fiery flying serpent. And that's not there to test, study, and observe today. It's just a theory. You know, where I live in Flagstaff, just north of Flagstaff is a Waupaki National Monument of Native American ruins. And on the Waupaki is found this cave drawing of a fire-breathing dragon. We're told it was made about 1,100 years ago. Notice the huge crest coming off the top of its head. Interesting. Hey, how many of you can believe, like the Word of God says, that we had fiery flying serpents and animals that could breathe fire sometime in the last few thousand years? I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. So you can believe God's Word. No matter what it says, you can read it. And you can believe it. Even if we don't understand how the creator of the universe did something, if he says he did it, put your faith in it. Hey, do you think it was terrifying to live with dinosaurs? Do you think they considered us just fast food? Maybe not quite fast enough food? Well, the answer is no. Dinosaurs didn't eat people in the original creation. You might be thinking, how could you know that? Well, because the Word of God tells us. To every beast, God gave every green herb for meat. Everything was vegetarian in the original creation. Plants were made to be the food source. There was no death and suffering in the world. Some people will say to me, usually scoffers, but you might be thinking, well, that means plants were dying. Well, plants, according to the Bible, don't have a living soul, nephesh kaya. Nephesh is used for mankind. It indicates a living soul. Nephesh kaya is used for vertebrate animals, animals with a backbone. Those terms are never referred to in non-vertebrates or certainly not with plants. Plants are made to be the food source. There was no death of nephesh life in the original creation. It wasn't until Noah and his family got off the ark that God said, every moving thing shall be meat for you. So it's okay to kill and eat meat today if you receive it with thanks to your biblical creator. But it wasn't okay until they got off of the ark. And Jesus is going to give us a new heaven and a new earth in the near future where there'll be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. We'll go back to those, I believe, the original creation situation where, and we're told in Revelation, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the lion will eat straw like the ox. We're going back to that perfect creation with no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. It's going to be, and it really is, beyond human comprehension. Hey, so what caused dinosaurs to go extinct? There are about 1,000 different ideas, theories, if you will. But different ideas, the most popular for the last 35 years, although it's really lost most of its scientific standing over the last 5 or so years, is a big meteorite struck the planet, caused a dust cloud, blocked out the sun, the plants died, the animals died. There's really very thin evidence to even try to support that theory. I've heard dinosaurs died out from the heat. I've heard they died out from the cold. I've heard they died out because it got too wet. They died out because it got too dry. They died out because insects stung them and killed them. The Far Side had a cartoon about they took up smoking. I think that's as good as anything else. But I actually have a theory, and it fits all the evidence. My theory is that God judged man's sin with a flood that covered all the high hills under the whole heaven. And except for the few animals that were on the ark with Noah and his family, they were drowned and buried in sedimentary layers laid down by water. Most were totally torn apart, but a few were preserved and found in those layers. And all the dinosaur information I've shown you right here, almost all that is post-flood, since the flood. So the few on the ark did well for probably a couple thousand years after the flood, and then slowly died off, probably because of loss of habitat. Instead of these beautiful, lush pre-flood forests and tropical climates, they now had to face summers and winters and oceans and ice caps and even the competition with man and our ever-increasing weapons. They had become carnivorous since the fall of man, and probably people didn't like having them around too much. They might have made a good barbecue, too. I'm not really sure on that one. But this week, millions of kids are going to go to bed all over the world by the millions. And the last thing they're going to hear before they fall asleep is 65 million years ago of death and suffering before man existed, dinosaurs went extinct. Satan's seed is being planted. The enemy that sowed the lies is the devil, and the harvest will be the end of the world. Think about this from Hebrews. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, think about this. He lived in a world where it probably hadn't even rained. And God tells him to drop his career, his hobbies, everything he's doing, and spend, we think, up to 120 years. We don't know the exact time frame. 100 to 120 years building this huge ark because there's going to be a global flood in a world where it hadn't even rained. But he moved with fear with respect to the word of God and prepared an ark to the saving of his house and became the heir of righteousness, which is by what? Faith. We're supposed to have what? Faith. Faith in the word of God. Noah had incredible faith in the word of God. And the Lord finally said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And they went in and God shut the door. Now up to that very moment, everybody was invited to walk up that one narrow plankway into that one and only door into God's one and only plan of salvation from that coming global judgment of man's sin. Out of estimates up to 1 billion people at that time, only 8 people put their faith in the non-compromised word of God. There might have been some people that thought, once the flood starts, then I'll get on the ark. That wasn't God's plan. One plan, God's plan. God shut the door, and the fountains of the deep erupted, and the global flood was upon the earth. And at that time, it was too late to enter God's plan of salvation. You see, the time to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is now. If you hadn't accepted him 20 years ago, you should have done it 10 years ago, you should have done it a year ago. If you hadn't accepted Jesus Christ yet, you better get right with him because he's coming back, and he's coming back soon if you look at the prophecies about the seasons and the times that we live in. You need to get ready now because once he returns, it's too late. Everybody's invited to walk up that one narrow pathway to that one and only door into God's plan of salvation. That door is Jesus Christ. Not a Jesus Christ made up to fit with secular atheist philosophies. Jesus Christ found in the Word of God. See, Jesus warned us. Before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying right up until the day Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until a flood came and took them all away. And then it was too late. And he warns, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. People are going to be eating and drinking and getting married and ignoring the word of God. And Jesus is going to return in the twinkling of an eye. Could be in 5 minutes. Could be in 50 years. I don't know. But If you look at the signs of the times, we are standing at the doorstep. So the calling of our ministry is to prepare people by teaching about the creation, evolution, and age of the earth issues and private reason for the hope that's in their heart. We do this for our various teachings and PowerPoint messages. They've got 25 different messages. All of our messages are on our 5 DVD sets. We actually have one special DVD with 4 of our top teachings. I don't copyright my DVDs. I tell people, hey, you can make all the copies of my DVDs you want. Give them to everybody you know. Ask them to make copies. Let's make a difference while we have a chance. I have one DVD out there. It's called Give a Reason DVD. It's my 4 top teachings in the order I would present to a skeptic or someone who's struggling. And it's right in the order I would present it. And it's copyright free. Just if you get that, make a zillion copies. I'd be blessed. In fact, I'm actually shocked that not every student in the United States of America hasn't seen our top 10 Darwinian lies, because people can just make copies and give them away. My book Cost is out there. We have 2 coloring books, one Noah's Ark and Dinosaurs, one on Endowed by Their Creator on our Christian heritage. We have several thumb drives out there. The first one has my 5 DVD set, my book Cost, and our 2 coloring books. Another has all that, plus 600 articles, another 27 videos, over 200 audios, and 4 other books. 3 of those I wrote, Theft of America's Christian Heritage, Darwinian Delusion, and so forth. And the 5th one has some of my actual PowerPoint teachings on them. But I don't copyright those either. You can get the thumb drive and email it to everybody in the world. I'd feel blessed if you did that, because our goal is to get the truth out there. Hey, have any of you ever been to Grand Canyon? One of the 5 pillars of secular atheist teachings. Their pillars are, 1, the belief there is never a global flood. 2, the geologic column or time scale, based on the belief there was never a global flood. 3, radiometric dating, which has to get dates that match the geologic column, that's based on the belief there was never a, guess what, global flood. Then dinosaurs in Grand Canyon. Dinosaurs, based on the layer they're found in per the geologic column, based on the belief there was never a global flood. And Grand Canyon, based on the belief it formed slowly over millions and millions of years, not quickly during a global flood. But I've led tours there for about 20 years. I've rafted the entire length of Grand Canyon 13 times. I used to lead tours through the canyon. Some sections I've rafted 60 or so times. But what we do is, when you're on the edge of the canyon, I'm only going to talk about this for a couple seconds here, but when you're on the edge of the canyon looking down, it's a mile down to the river. Now, that's a big hole in the ground, isn't it? You know what they won't tell you? That mile of rock layers you're looking down, it's nothing. There's to be 2 miles of rock layers above where you're standing that have been removed from southern Utah all the way to the sea, leaving behind the Grand Staircase. This erosional event ended at Bryce, left the 2,500-foot cliffs at Bryce. You drop 40 miles south, you get the 2,500 white and gray cliffs of Zion. Cut about 40 miles south, you got the 2,000-foot Vermilion Cliffs. And actually, if you go about 100 miles south, you get the 2,000-foot-tall Mogollon Rim that cuts east to west across northern Arizona. That was the remnants of a huge erosional event that cannot fit any explanation other than flooding on a global scale. So if you go to Zion, Bryce, and Grand Canyon, what do they tell you about the erosional event that left them behind? Not a single word. Because there is no way to explain it but flooding on a global scale, and that would wipe out the religious beliefs they have based all their decisions upon. This is a war of worldviews. The secular worldview is based on 2 beliefs, millions of years of billions of years of time leading to Darwinian evolution and getting God out of the picture, versus the biblical worldview that is based on a perfect creation corrupted by man's sin that separated us from God, requiring our redemption through Jesus, and a world that has endured a global flood. Grand Canyon and the Grand Staircase are monuments to the truth and authority of God's word, and I hope you guys will come out and go with us on one of our trips. And I would caution you, I'm not getting younger. I've been doing this 20 years, and I have people all the time, oh, one of these days I'm going to come out there and go with you. They've been telling me that for 20 years. So you're going to get out here, and I'm not going to be doing it anymore. So join us sometime sooner rather than later. But let me end this session and this message with this from the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, And all things were made by the Word of God. The Word of God is our Creator. The Creator is the Word of God. Do you see that? And the Word, our Creator, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Our Creator is Jesus Christ. Do you clearly understand that? The Creator of the universe is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus also called himself the bread of life. So Jesus is the Word of God, he's the Creator, and he's the bread of life. But when tempted by Satan, Jesus told Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God." My friends, that includes the first five words of the Bible, which are under relentless assault from the secular side. And those five words begin, "In the beginning, God created." You can read those first five words and believe it, and you can believe every word thereafter, word for word and cover to cover. My friends, put your trust in the Word of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and spend eternity with him in an awesome place called heaven, which he says is going to be beyond our comprehension. We can't even imagine how awesome it's going to be. This is not our life. This is just a temporary vapor, a mist, where we decide. We get to decide where we spend our life. That's what the time here is all about, and it goes by quickly. If you're 15 years old right now and a year seems like a long time, I understand that because, believe it or not, I used to be 15. But when you start getting my age, you know, you start planning 10 years out because it goes by so fast. So let's be ready for Jesus' return. It's going to be sooner as opposed to later. Let me end my part with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for every dear soul that's here today. I hope and I pray that the information, although it might even be surprising and shocking, will just get us to realize that, you know, we can get fooled when we don't put our trust in your word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Please forgive us for our failings, strengthen our faith, and let us spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. It's in Jesus' great name I do pray. Amen.
All right, let's give him a hand. Excellent, excellent. You see what I mean? It's just a little piece of wood at a time in the Jenga picture, okay? Just a little bit at a time, and eventually this thing just is going to collapse as far as the secular or anti-God worldview. So thank you, Russ, for just showing us the truth of God's Word. It's not a lot of time and a little bit of water, okay? It's a little bit of time and a lot of water, and Russ has done a great job just unpacking that. So thank you so much. A big thank you to Food Services for coming this morning for breakfast and also for lunch. Thank you to the elders of Stonesill Community Church showing up early, getting the food ready. Thank you for all the people that set up our sanctuary. This is a packed house today. This is awesome. And it just is a testimony of what God's doing in our people. So thank you so much. The Food Services staff has asked me to just clarify how they would like you to proceed. So here's how we're going to roll with this. We're going to let Russ kind of go first and get his food and ready to go, and he can start lunch right away. And then after he's done, then, you know, we're all going to go through the small doors out of the exits in the rear of the sanctuary, okay? So go through the small doors, and then you'll just go out, and the tables are set up. You just rotate right through either side of the west lobby. You can just rotate right through the line, get your plate, come back in and have a seat. And then as soon as Russ is done eating, he'll go ahead and start the next presentation. And so it's kind of like a lunch and a presentation combined, all right? So you don't feel rushed, all right? Even if you're in the West Lobby still and he starts, that's okay. You'll be able to hear it. And just take your time. If you want to get up and get something you missed the first time around, feel free. It's an informal lunch environment here, okay? So just feel free to get up while he's speaking and get something else to drink and what have you. It's not going to be rude or impolite at all. It's just a speaking lunch, okay? And we're going to work it that way so as to make use of our time. That sound good? Okay, so Russ, I don't know, brother, maybe just head back and get your, if you need to take a break, feel free to do that, but otherwise just help yourself. It's good stuff. Yeah, it's a good idea. All right. So it's Indiana barbecue. So good stuff.